How's everybody doing today?
Good to see you today. The sun is out. It is a great day. I'm excited about our text today, as you will find out. But we're going to be in Romans 7. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Some of the most gut-wrenching moments as a parent are when you see your child hurting, but you can't identify exactly what's wrong, and so you can't tell how to help them. So I had a big moment like that when I was 13 years old. I got sick, and my parents didn't know how to help me. So one of my favorite meals as a kid was my mom's lasagna, right? Now, she's not Italian or anything, she's Irish, but I really liked lasagna. And one day after eating it, I started feeling sick in my stomach after that. And not only was I feeling nauseated, but also there was a pain accompanying it. And the pain and discomfort were so bad that I just went up to my bed and I laid down and just writhed in pain. And the pain didn't go away. In fact, it just started getting worse. And so eventually I had to go to my parents and I was like, can you guys help me at all? I don't know what's wrong with me. I couldn't articulate it. I said, I think I have like some kind of heartburn or something. Like, do you have any antacids? Now, my mom was an RN, and so she kind of figured that that's not what was going on, and she switched into nurse mode and started asking me, like, all the diagnostic questions, you know, where does it hurt? How would you describe your pain? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your pain? All of that. And, of course, I'm a kid, so I was like, it hurts in my stomach, and it's a 10 out of 10, right? Well, clearly things were not right. So my parents took me to the ER. Now, we were a Navy family, so we had to like drive to the Navy hospital, which was a little bit of a distance away. And so by the time we got there, I was doubled over in pain and convinced I was going to die. I still remember what it felt like. It felt like somebody had like stabbed me and then kind of like taken the knife and was like working around inside me. It was terrible. But for some reason, the ER disagreed and felt like I wasn't a priority patient. I wasn't bleeding or anything, and they felt like I wasn't going to die. And so they put me on a gurney and put me in a hallway while I waited to be seen. And so after about 45 minutes or so on that gurney, I was finally seen by a doctor. And this made it about like 2 hours, probably, about, since my symptoms onset. And by then, I was fine. I was sitting up, the pain was gone, the nausea was gone, I was miraculously cured, and I wanted to go home. So what do you do with that as a parent? Well, they took me home, right? And 2 weeks later, it happened again, all right? So same scenario, after dinner, stabbing pain in my stomach, and so this time my parents didn't waste any time taking me to the ER. And when people at the ER kind of told me that I wasn't a priority, my mom just went into, if you knew my mom, you'd know this gear that she shifts into. Real strong advocate for me, I will just say, and got me seen. But then again, by the time I was seen by a physician, it had been a while, and again, I was fine. I felt okay, and I just wanted to go home. Now this time, the physician didn't just send me home. Instead, they ordered an ultrasound, and so a couple days later, you know, we scheduled the ultrasound. A couple days later, I went in, and they said, all right, well, if we see anything, we'll give you a call. All right, so we went home, carried on as usual, and we never heard from them. And a couple weeks later, it happened again. Same scenario, only this time, we got to the hospital, and the doctor's like looking through my records, including the results of the ultrasound that I had recently had, and the doctor said, oh, you have gallstones. Didn't they call you? No, they didn't call me. Now, once they knew the problem, the solution was pretty straightforward, right? I had to be put on a low-fat diet until I could have my gallbladder removed, and a couple weeks later, I had my gallbladder removed and, you know, obviously been gallstone-free ever since. But once the doctors knew the problem, the solution was pretty straightforward. But until I had a diagnosis, there were some pretty chaotic weeks in the Edwards household. Now, we are in a sermon series on doctrine. It's a 10-week series, and in it, Jeremiah has kind of come up with 10 of the most important doctrines in the Christian faith. And we're going to be hearing from a variety of different voices during this series. And so as we were planning it and deciding like who wanted to speak on what which subject, I said, all right, everybody, does everybody else just pick what you want to talk about? And whatever's left, I'll preach on. So today we're going to talk about sin, all right? That's the topic that nobody else wanted to talk about. This is not going to be a how-to sermon, all right? It is more of a theological diagnosis of what's wrong with the world. In medicine, you can't move on to the correct prescription until you have an accurate diagnosis. So we're in church now, and so we all know the correct prescription is Jesus, right? It's always the correct prescription. But what is he the prescription for? What's the diagnosis? What is wrong with the world? And what's wrong with us? Well, we're going to be in Romans today. Romans is a great book for many reasons, but one of the unique things about Romans is that it has the most fully developed theology of sin in the entire Bible. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, and Paul uses the word 64 times in all of his writings. So you look at all the books written by Paul, he uses the word hamartia 64 times. 48 of them are in Romans. All right, now if you expand that to like the verb to sin and sinners and all these different words related to the concept of sin, Paul references those kinds of words 91 times in all of his writings, 60 of them in Romans. So if there's one book where the earliest Christians spent the most time talking about the diagnosis of what's wrong with us, it's in Romans. This is the diagnosis of the problem. And this is what Paul writes. This is Romans 7:15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Okay, Paul says, I don't understand what's wrong with me. All right, I don't do the things that I want. I want to do the right thing, but I don't end up doing those things. Instead, I do the very things that I don't want to do. Now, how many of us here can identify with that sentiment on occasion? I know I can, right? So today we're going to talk about sin. You're probably familiar with the word. It's a word that's used even outside of church context. You know, when somebody commits some kind of evil deed, people are like, oh, that's a sin. And yes, bad deeds are sins, yes. But sin is an even bigger concept than that in Christian theology. Actions can be sinful, or actions can be sins, yes. But sin is more than that. Sin is a power, right? It's an external force that pushes you away from God. Why does it seem like even when we want to do the right thing, that we find ourselves unable to do it? Well, we're going to talk about that today in Romans 7. All right, now before we get into it, a little bit of a caveat up front. A good portion of this, just by necessity, is going to be a little bit of a downer. Today we're talking mostly about the diagnosis. The prescription is going to be reserved for a sermon at a later date. But today we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the diagnosis. And there's not going to be any like silver bullets at the end. We'll save some of those for future sermons. But you can't get to the prescription until you get a diagnosis. And that's what today is largely going to be about. All right, now Romans 7. In the book of Romans, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And just like in most of Paul's letters, the church in Rome, they had some issues that Paul was trying to help them sort out through this letter. And specifically, what was going on in the church in Rome was that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians were having a difficult time getting along. And the specific area of conflict was related to the role of the law of Moses in the life of a Christian. And the Jewish Christians were telling the Gentiles, like, you guys got to take on the law. And the Gentile Christians were like, nah. And so Paul, this is causing arguments, fights, and so Paul's writing to them to help them sort it out. Now Paul, he's not against the law. He likes the law. He thinks the law is good and holy. He even says that in the text that we're going to look at today, in Romans 7. He's like, the law is good. He likes the law. But in Romans, we find out that the law was not very effective at doing what it was supposed to do. And in fact, in Romans 2, Paul's going to tell his Jewish Christian friends, he's like, hey, you know, the law really is only valuable if you obey it. Right? So Romans 2:13, he says, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, right? So it's not enough for you to hear it. You actually have to do it for it to be of value. And then after, you know, a long, dramatic pause for that to sink in, he would add in his best Dr. Phil voice that I'm not going to try to duplicate, how's that working out for you? Right? How's that working out for you? Now, in our studies in the Old Testament, I've often referenced Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 through 47, which says, take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by the word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So in these verses, God tells Israel that the law was the pathway to life. He's like, by this, you will live. Obey the law and you'll live. Now, unfortunately, the law was not able to deliver on the promises that it made. And if we, you know, you read through the rest of the Old Testament, it's basically a record of Israel failing to obey the law and going through this cycle of disobedience and redemption. So instead of bringing life, the law ended up bringing death. And this gets us to Romans 7, where Paul introduces this problem of sin. And this is what he says about sin and the law. He says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Okay, so the law was meant for life, but because of the sinful passions dwelling in our flesh, it ended up bearing fruit for death. So put yourself in the shoes of like a first century Jewish person for just a second, right? You have this law that God gave you, and it is the pathway to life. And it is your pride and joy. You're like, God has given us this law, and by it we know how to live. And then you see the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are off doing their own thing, like worshiping idols and behaving like rascals. And you look at them and you think, man, if you guys just had the law, you would know how to live. You would have the pathway to life if you just had the law. And then along comes Paul, and Paul says in Romans, the law is the pathway to death. What? Come again? Paul, how can you say that, right? It sounds like you're saying that the law is sin. Like, you need to explain yourself. Well, this is what he's going to do, starting in verse 7. So we're finally in Romans 7. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. Let's look at the 7 and 8. And he says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? Oh, by no means. Yet, if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies death. All right, so Paul, he starts his defense of the law, and he's like, what am I saying here? Am I saying that the law is sin? He's like, no, by no means. I'm not saying that. But then he gets into the problem with the law. And this problem is not with the law itself, but the problem is in our relationship to the law, given the flesh and given sin. And he says, okay, so for instance, the law says, thou shalt not covet. This is an example he gives. And he's like, what does that commandment end up doing? It just makes us want to covet, right? And it's not necessarily a problem with the law, but it's a problem with us. You tell us not to do something, what do we want to do? We just want to do the thing you told us not to do. It's like if, you know, you have a piece of old furniture that you're trying to get rid of. If you put it outside on your curb with a sign that says free, people are going to look at that and they're going to say, oh, someone's trying to get rid of their junk. But if you put a sign out there that says like $100 or something like that, someone might steal it, right? That's how people are. That's how we operate. Like you tell us not to do something, and that's exactly what we want to do. And the same is true with our relationship to God's laws. God gave us a plan. He's like, this is how you live. And our immediate takeaway is, okay, now I know the things I want to do that are against the law, right? We want to do the things that we're not supposed to do. So given all of that, why would God give us the law in the first place then? Well, Paul reminds us, verse 9. He says, all right, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And then this is the part I want to emphasize. He says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. All right, so in verse 10, Paul is reminding the Romans of what I already brought up earlier with what Deuteronomy 32 says. And I'm going to read Deuteronomy 32, 47 again. It says, for it's no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to possess. All right, so Paul reminds us in Romans 7 that God's commands bring life, or they promised life. And this is important for us to remember, that God's commandments are, you know, they're not arbitrary things. It's not like God has just come up with some random list of do this and don't do this because I don't want you to have any fun. The commandments of God are a pathway to life, right? The life that's truly living, the life we were created to live. Now, I'm reading a book called After Virtue by Alistair McIntyre. It is a moral philosophy book, and let me tell you, it is a page-turner. I'm kidding. It is very dense, but it's also very good. But McIntyre wrestles with questions of like right and wrong and whether or not it is philosophically meaningful to say the question or say that, make the statement, this is right or this is wrong, right? Because the dominant philosophy of our age is that those are meaningless statements, that when somebody says X is wrong, what they really mean is I don't like X. And that's all it means, and it means nothing more than that. So that's the dominant moral philosophy of our age, and what McIntyre is doing in his book is to engage with that, to say, like, is this philosophically true, or can we make moral statements, this is right, this is wrong? And one of the concepts that he introduces in the discussion is the concept of telos, which is a Greek word that means end or goal or purpose, okay? And so he says the morality of a human action can be judged based on the purpose of mankind. All right, here's an illustration of this. For example, softball season has started, as you heard, okay? And let's say, so I have to go out and buy a softball bat. And let's say I'm looking at different ones, and you say to me, this is a good softball bat. I might respond to that by saying, okay, well, what makes it so good? And you might say, well, it has a really big sweet spot, and so it's easier to hit it harder, more consistently. Now, in saying that, you have identified the purpose of a softball bat, right? It's supposed to help you hit the ball harder, more consistently. And so a good bat is one that helps you hit it harder, more consistently. That you've brought the purpose of the bat into this statement of whether it's good or bad. Okay, now how does this relate to moral philosophy and human behavior? Well, McIntyre asks the question. He's like, where's history going? What's the purpose of mankind? And how does human behavior relate to humanity's purpose and where history is going? Well, the scripture tells us where history is going. This is in the book of Revelation. It ends with, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we have this vision of the kingdom of God. And it will be a place where the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will be our God, and we will be his people, and there'll be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. It will be a place of peace. It will be a place of justice. That is the world that God has created. And God's commands are the pathway to that world, the pathway to that life. They are the path toward the life that God created us to live. And deviation from that path is sin, and its end is death. Right? Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And this is part of what makes sin so grave, is that it's a departure from the life that we were created to live. You read the book of Genesis, like the early chapters, chapter 2, it's become kind of a paradigm for God giving commands and sin and death and all that stuff. God says to Adam that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So God has given us commands, and these commands are the pathway to life. And sin is a transgression of these commands, and it's the pathway to death. Now, if you've been raised in church or you've been in church a long time, like that, this is no shocker to you. You're probably familiar with this concept and this aspect of sin, that sin is a transgression of God's commands. But that isn't the only way that the Bible talks about sin. In fact, as we're going to see, sometimes in the Bible, sin is personified. Like sin kind of is its own actor and it does things. It's like it's a participant in this cosmic war between God and death. Because look at the way Paul talks about sin in verses 11 and 12. He says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So here, Paul talks about sin as if it's like a person. He's like, sin deceived me. Sin killed me. And so this is the second thing that I want us to see about sin as we talk about our theology of what we believe about sin. The first thing was that sin is a transgression of God's command. But the second thing is that sin is a power, right? The Bible talks about sin as if it is this sinister force that's pushing you away from God. And so as you're living your life and you're trying to live for God, in trying to live this life you were created to live, there are invisible, hostile, spiritual forces that are pushing you away from that life. It's not a neutral playing field. And when you watch like old cartoons, like I'm talking like Bugs Bunny or Tom and Jerry, things like that, oftentimes when a character is facing a moral decision, sometimes you'll see like this little angel, right, will pop up on their shoulder and kind of give them the advice of like, you know, this is what you should do. And then right away, a devil will come up on the other side of their shoulder and be like, or, hear me out, like you could do this, which is slightly less virtuous, but could get you what you want. There's a little bit of truth to the cartoon theology. It's not completely true, but there's a little bit of truth to that. When you are forced to make a decision about whether or not to live for God, there is always going to be this voice inside your head that says, you don't need to do that. You can do this other thing instead. Sin is an ever-present force in our world that pushes us away from God. Now, I know that all of this is wonderful news to hear, and I just can't imagine why this was the last topic that nobody else wanted to talk about, right? It gets worse. It gets worse, all right? Let's look at verse 13. It gets worse before it gets better. We'll say that, all right? Verse 13. It will get better, I promise you that. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? No, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it's good. And so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I don't do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. All right, these verses in Romans 7 give us the clearest theology of the human problem in all of the scriptures, right? So we've already seen two things about sin, right? We've already seen sin is a transgression. We've already seen that sin is an external power or force that pushes you away from God. But in verse 17, Paul tells us the last thing that I want us to look at about sin. He says, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, right? So Paul tells us that this external force that's at work in the world also works its way into our hearts. That is the baddest part of the bad news, right? Our problem is not just that there's external force that's pushing us away from God, but the worst part of it is that that force gets inside of us. It gets into our bones. It gets into our heart so that we become hardwired to rebel against God. Now, as in most things, Tolkien, I think, best illustrated this as part of The Lord of the Rings, part of one of his illustrations or his allegories. So in the story, you have the Ring of Power, right? This kind of represents sin as this external power. It's bringing evil into the world. It's corrupting everything. But also, you have, but in the story, anybody that comes in contact with it or anybody that hangs around it, also it gets inside of them and starts corrupting them from the inside out. So you have the character Gollum that represents sinful humanity who has been totally corrupted by sin from the inside out. And look at the effect that Paul says that this has on him. Verse 18, he says, but I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. He says, I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. Sin is not just an external power. It has gotten inside of us. It's infiltrated our very being so that we are unable to live for God. We're like cars with our alignment off. Like, you ever driven a car that's alignment's off and it kind of pulls one direction? Our hearts are always going to pull us away from God. So if I could summarize three things about a theology of sin, and so three things that we believe about sin and also three problems that we have as humans, this is what I would say they were. Okay, first off, we saw that sin is a transgression, right? So God gave us commands. These commands were the pathway to life, and we all instead have chosen the pathway to death. We have sinned and we've transgressed God's commandments. That's the first thing, and because of this, our first problem is that we're guilty. Sin's a transgression, and we're guilty. All right, second thing we saw, that sin is an external power. It's a force that holds us under its sway, and we are powerless to resist it. And so our second problem, first problem is that we're guilty. Second problem is we're held captive, held captive. Third thing, sin has a corrupting influence. It gets inside our bones, and it transforms us from the inside out. There's no part of us that has not been corrupted by sin. So our third problem is that we're corrupted. That's our third problem. So we have these three problems. We're guilty, we're held captive, and we're corrupted. So it's not surprising that the three effects, or three of the effects, of the cross are: we were guilty, we're forgiven, we're held captive, we're liberated, we're corrupted, we're made whole, right? But that's a sermon for another day. I don't want to steal someone's thunder. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But I do have one more thing that I want to share before our time of response, which is what we're going to transition to right now. Band's going to come back up. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you didn't grab your elements, you still can. We got tables in the back. We got tables on the side. You can do it right now as the band is coming up. We have one more song to sing, And while we do, I would love to pray for you. So I'll be hanging out back there. Jeremiah will be hanging out back there. He would love to pray for you as well. But like I said, there's one more thing that I do want to talk about before we respond. You know, this message was by necessity a bit of a downer. And as you heard me rattle off, like, these are all the problems we have, and this is our situation, you know, you may have thought, like, man, what hope do we have? This is really, really depressing. Well, if that thought went through your head, you're actually in good company. Because look at how, this is what Paul, all these things in Romans 7, look at what Paul concludes, verse 24. He's like, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Admittedly, our situation is pretty dire. But this sermon has mostly been about diagnosis. You know, and with physicians, when you go to the doctor, what is it that you want most of all? You want an accurate diagnosis, right? If things are bad, you want your doctor to tell you, hey, things are bad. Like, you don't want your doctor to tell you things are good when they're bad. Well, spiritually speaking, with regards to our souls, things are pretty bad. Things are pretty bad. But that doesn't mean they're hopeless. Because look where Paul goes in Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul switches from diagnosis to prescription. And so I want to end with a couple verses from Romans 8. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the key verse is in verse 3, where Paul says, what the law was powerless to do because of sin, because of the sin inside of us, what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son. And Jesus condemned sin in his flesh through his death and resurrection so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us through faith. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, first off, I'm glad you're here. You're in the right place. This is a safe place to ask questions about God. But perhaps today is the day that God is calling you back to himself. Right? The scriptures teach us that the world has been invaded by this cosmic force that pushes us away from God. It tells us that we don't need him. And perhaps that voice is saying that to you right now. You don't need God. But the way of sin, it is wrought with pain and difficulty, and its end is death. But God has rescued us from sin. God did not abandon us to our own strength. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son to die on the cross for our sin. But sin and death were not powerful enough to stop the Son of God, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is calling us back to himself. Do you believe that? Some of you believe it. Do you believe it? All right. Thank you. Thank you, Zach. I heard your voice above everyone else. That's good. If so, I challenge you to surrender to Jesus today. There is nothing you can do to liberate yourself from the power of sin. Only God can do that for you. And so as we take the bread and as we take the cup today, I want us to remember our hope. Jesus Christ has died for sins and risen from the dead. Sin and death have been defeated, and one day they will be no more. Will you stand with me as we join Jesus at the table? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness in going to the cross on our behalf. Father, it is our confession that we have all sinned through what we have done and through what we have left undone. But Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the way that you have loved us and that you continue to pursue us. We thank you for the cross. It is our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins and that he rose from the dead. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, if any of them are discouraged by sin's lingering effects in their life. I pray that you would remind them, even in this moment, that they are loved, that their acceptance does not depend on their ability to get things right, but it's on Jesus' faithfulness and his getting things right on our behalf. And Father, I pray for those who are struggling. I just pray that you will remind them of the hope that we have. And Father, we pray for the return of Jesus in the day when all things will be made new, including us and our hearts. Father, we love you. We thank you for the cross, and we just ask that you be glorified in our worship now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.